Proverbs chapter 5. And I remind you again that the outline for this morning's message and this evening's message can be found in your bulletin insert. If you care to take notes, there's a detailed outline to help you follow the message this morning and this evening. Proverbs chapter 5. I want to read the entire chapter. I want you to notice the progression here of this chapter in Proverbs. First of all, there's the warning. The warning of the lure of the adulteress, whether she be a prostitute or another woman. It's a father speaking to his son, warning him. And then secondly, there's the description here of what happens when one gives oneself over to the sin of adultery. But then, positively, and I think it's very helpful here for us in considering the seventh commandment, I want you to be attentive to the way Proverbs describes the joy of fidelity. The joy of fidelity. That's something robust, it's something wonderful, it's something delightful, it's something that is far more rewarding than a life of adultery. So let's notice that this morning as I read through Proverbs chapter 5. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. So especially boys and girls, be attentive. Teenagers, young people, these words are directed at you specifically, primarily. For the lips of a forbidden woman drips honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Please keep your Bibles open to Proverbs 5 as we turn now in the Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 41 of the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. If you're visiting with us, you'll find Lord's Day 41 on page 54. In the back of the Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 41. I want to read for you and have you follow along as I read questions and answers 108 and 109, which really form the outline for this morning's message. The question is asked, what is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? The answer is God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? The answer is we are temples of the Holy Spirit. body and soul. And God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything, notice, which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. Here ends the reading of the Catechism. May the Lord bless this to our hearts. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, we live in a culture which not only ignores the seventh commandment, we live in a culture that despises it. And so as a culture, we live with the consequences of unrepentant adultery. In light of that, Father, we pray for your Spirit to illumine our minds and to open our hearts to receive the word, that we may live as lights in a dark world of sin. Not only that, Father, but we pray that we would come to know and to cherish the beauty of that marriage relationship and marital fidelity. Strengthen us, we pray, whether we're married or single, to use our bodies and our sexuality in a way that brings honor to your name, in a way that reflects your purposes for our lives. And so, Father, may the words of our lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto you, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is remarkable how one word can make an enormous difference. The year was 1631. And in England, a new edition of the Authorized Version of the Bible, we call it the King James Bible, had just been published. However, due to an oversight, the printers of that Bible omitted one little word. It was the word not in the seventh commandment. So that when people receive copies of that Bible and they open up their Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 14, they read, "You shall commit adultery." One word. Huge difference. That edition of the King James Bible was known as the Wicked Bible. And the Archbishop of the Church of England was so incensed, so angry about that omission, that he fined the publishers £300, which in that day was the equivalent to a lifetime's earnings for one man. It ruined the publisher. But from that point on, that edition was known as the Wicked Bible. The Lord calls us to honor his will for our sexuality. Do not commit adultery. Two things I want to bring to your attention this morning based upon the outline in the Catechism. First of all, when we look at the seventh commandment, what we're really looking at is God's design for protecting marriage. God wants the institution of marriage protected. He wants it honored. Secondly, the seventh commandment deals with protecting the heart. Protecting the heart. Because adultery is not simply a matter of keeping my hands off my neighbor's wife. It's about what's in my heart. And so whether we're single or married, whether we're young or old, I can assure you as a pastor, not only as someone who studied the Bible and who's prepared this message, but as a pastor who's ministered among God's people, we ought not to be naive this morning to think that this message pertains only to a certain group of people. All of us would do well to listen carefully to God's will for us in the seventh commandment. And just to reinforce the importance of this commandment in our own culture, recent statistics have indicated that 50 to 65% of American husbands have had at least one extramarital affair. Did you hear that? 50 to 65%. 45 to 55% of American wives have had at least one extramarital affair. And they say, according to statistics, that the percentages for Christians, for evangelical Christians, is only slightly lower. In other words, we're talking about a very real issue, a very present problem, a pastoral dilemma, pastoral crisis. Two-thirds of Christians believe that divorce is a, quote, reasonable solution to a problem marriage. In other words, that's the environment in which we find ourselves. That's the mindset today. That marriage is something one enters into lightly. If one's not happy, one can have an affair, one can commit adultery, and in fact, if things become so unpleasant, we simply sever the ties. And we have a legal system that endorses that as well. The seventh commandment says, no, marriage is to be protected. We talk about, first of all, the sacredness of marriage. The sacredness of marriage. Because marriage is an institution created by the Lord Himself. I've emphasized that recently in working with several couples preparing for marriage this summer and this fall. We begin by affirming the biblical teaching that marriage is not simply a human invention. You say, what difference does that make? It makes all the difference. Why do you think there's so much turmoil today in our culture about same-sex civil unions? What difference does it make, they say, if it's a man and a woman, or a man and a man, or a woman and a woman? What difference does a piece of paper make, they say? It's just a legal document. And over against that, the Bible says, no, this is an institution, this is a relationship, this is a covenant designed by God Himself. And therefore, to dismiss it, to treat it lightly, to distort it, is a serious offense. It also reminds us that marriage is something good. And human sexuality is not something to be squeamish about. Let's remember that. In fact, that's why I read this morning, at least in part, from Proverbs chapter 5. Sometimes we read this at our family devotions, parents become a bit squeamish. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. I suppose if you're a hunter, maybe that doesn't convey the kind of image you'd want to convey about your wife. But the idea here is someone who's graceful, someone who's beautiful. And then it goes on to say, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. There's no squeamishness here. There's none of this mindset that says, well, for certain people, I suppose married life and sexual intimacy is a necessary evil. But for those who are on a higher spiritual plane, they can do without. They can follow the life of celibacy. That was a predominant thought in the church for many centuries. And among many other things the Reformation brought about, it brought about the affirmation that marriage is good. Sexuality is good. It ought to be enjoyed. Marriage is described as a covenant. Boys and girls, what do we mean by that, a covenant? It means simply that it is a relationship governed by an oath or a vow. That when a couple comes to the front of a sanctuary and says, I do, I will do this, I vow to be faithful to you, that binds them together in that relationship, a lifelong relationship of intimacy, of trust, of loyalty, that you enter into that exclusive relationship, that in a way, a husband gives himself to his wife in a way that he gives himself to no other person. And a wife, when she says, I do, she gives herself to her husband in a way that she gives herself to no other person. A covenant creates obligations and issues promises. In fact, the Bible says that it is a reflection of the covenant between the Lord and His people. It's the metaphor the Bible uses often to describe the relationship between God and His covenant people. That they're in this marital relationship. And so when the Lord says, you are my people, you are my bride, you don't flirt around with other nations. You don't flirt around with idolatry. You belong to me. Covenant keepers are loyal. They're committed. They're trustworthy. They're dependable. And I know for many people, that sort of description is not a very glamorous one, is it? In fact, it may even sound dull to certain people. It certainly sounds dull in our society today. But the Bible says it's a beautiful thing to be loyal, committed, trustworthy, dependable. In fact, Ephesians 5 tells us that the reason why the Lord instituted marriage, why he brought Adam and Eve together, and he said to her, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and they shall be one." Paul says in Ephesians 5, the reason why God instituted that was to give us a picture of what the relationship would later on be between Christ and his church. So why does the Bible speak so negatively about adultery? Think about that for a moment. What's the problem? If you have two consenting adults, or if we extend the commandment to include fornication, that is, sex outside of marriage between two unmarried people, what's the harm if it's consensual? What's the problem? Why would God find it so detestable? Well, there are a number of reasons. Adultery is really covenant treason. It is a rejection of redemptive grace. But think of what adultery does to the very foundations of society. When we live in a society where adultery and divorce runs rampant, the foundations of society begin to crumble because marriage is the institution that God ordained to build society. It's the institution in which children are welcomed into the world. And when that becomes unstable, when children see a father, for example, who's unfaithful to a mother, the father is saying, in other words, "Mom and you, now you mean less to me than what perhaps you thought it did." It also is harmful to the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the purposes of marriage as they're spelled out in the formulary for the wedding ceremony. It is to have children, that people get married. It is to further the kingdom of heaven, and it is to enrich the lives of those who enter into that estate. Marriage is sacred. So that the heart of the seventh commandment is the protection of that covenant. Not only the protection of a home, you understand. Not only the protection of a family, but the very protection of society and of the kingdom of heaven itself. But there's also the sacredness of the human body. What does the Bible say? Our bodies are not our own. They were given to us by God as a trust. What do we confess in Lord's Day 1? My only comfort is that I belong, body and soul, not to myself. In other words, I'm not free to do with my body as I see fit. I'm not free to exercise my sexuality according to my whim. Adultery violates the trust that God has given. Adultery behaves as if we were free to act as our own God. Turn with me for just a moment as I illustrate that to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul spells this out. Again, if you have your Bibles open, I hope you do. You ought to have your Bibles open this morning. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 15. If he's anything, Paul is a realist. And sometimes we may feel a bit squeamish about what the Apostle Paul has to address. If you have a naive view of the early church, that somehow these early churches didn't have their share of troubles or disciplinary issues, you're sadly mistaken. In Corinth, for example, especially in Corinth, you have all sorts of pastoral nightmares. If you were the elder in Corinth, I'm sure there were many sleepless nights. Sexual immorality was rampant in that culture, and it had its effect upon the church. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. You understand the logic there? Paul is saying, look, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you profess faith in Christ, you are joined to Christ. And if you violate the institution of marriage, if you're with a prostitute or you commit adultery in your heart, don't you understand that you're bringing into that relationship a prostitute? Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee then. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We can talk of the sacredness of marriage, the sacredness of the human body, but also the sacredness of the body of Jesus Christ. John Calvin, when he preached on this commandment, spoke of sins against the seventh commandment among God's people. Adultery being a rape of the body of Jesus Christ. Strong language. But consider what happens to the congregation when adultery takes place within the body of believers. Think of the discord that is sown. Think of the trouble. Think of the witness that is compromised. What happens when you have a minister of the word, for example, who commits adultery? I mean, it's not only a matter of his own personal sin. It brings disgrace upon the people of God. It makes them a laughingstock. And I can assure you from our own experience recently as a classis, tongues will wag. And people will call the church a bunch of hypocrites. It's very harmful to our witness, the body of believers. The seventh commandment seeks to protect marriage. And secondly, I want to become a little more focused upon matters that are sensitive, perhaps, to many of you, and that is protecting the heart. The seventh commandment is concerned about God's desire for sexual purity. I mean, the call and the first question and answer, if you have Lord's Day 41 open, the sum and substance is this, that we should live decent and chaste lives because God condemns all unchastity. But then the question following anticipates, well, again, is it a matter of my simply keeping my hands off my neighbor's wife? Have I honored the Lord in the seventh commandment when I've done that? And the catechism says, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites, boys and girls, that means which stirs up, which provokes, which pushes us towards, which seduces us into unchastity. Whether it be actions, looks, talks, thoughts, or desires. Somebody said, this question and answer makes it very clear there are no loopholes. No loopholes, my friends. Everything. Actions, looks, talk, thoughts, desires. And you heard the description here going back to Proverbs chapter 5 of how difficult, how challenging this commandment is. Why? For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. She's a sweet talker. And I can tell you from my own pastoral experience, people don't simply wake up one morning and say, hey, I'm going to commit adultery. I'm going to throw my marriage out the window. It's much more gradual. It's a slow erosion of that trust and of that relationship, of that intimacy. And it often happens by another person, whether it be a man or a woman, speaking words that are sweet as honey. They flatter them. They act as though they're a friend. They want to console them. They want to comfort them. Her speech, says the writer here in Proverbs 5, is smoother than oil. In other words, be careful. Be careful. Don't be deceived. It'd be so much easier if adultery simply was clothed in a garment with horns, a tail, and a pitchfork, with flames shooting out. Then we'd be more inclined to say, well, I'd better stay away from that. But adultery, says Proverbs 5, is far more seductive, far more attractive. Adultery says, you're not getting enough attention at home. You're not being treated the way you deserve. You need a little adventure, a little excitement, don't you? Your life, your marriage has become rather dull and monotonous, hasn't it? How about spicing things up? Or in the life of the mind? People escape their problems by fantasizing, and often they fantasize about their sexual life. It's a way of escaping their own present struggles and trials. The warning here is this. Her lips drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. Notice, but in the end, ultimately, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. Notice verse 8 and following. Keep your heart far from her. Do not go near to the door of her house. In other words, if I'm going to put it as practical as possible, I want to be as practical as I can and pastorally sensitive as I can. Don't toy around with adultery. Don't even go near her door, says the father to the son. Don't play those games. Don't nibble around the edges. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. In other words, the person who wants to engage in that activity is not concerned about a long-term relationship. That person is not concerned about fostering and enriching a bond between a man and a woman. No, it's there to rob you. Verse 10, lest strangers take their fill of your strength. And your labors go to the house of a foreigner. At the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. He's describing here, among other things, the remorse, the guilt, the pain, the agony. Shall I tell you as a pastor what I've seen myself? Because television and the movies are not going to portray this. They don't portray the agony and the trust that has been lost when a husband or a wife is unfaithful. The years that it takes to reestablish that trust. The damage that's done, not only to a spouse, but to children, to family, to a congregation. Sometimes it takes years for that to be mended. Don't you understand that? You're going to throw it all away for a momentary joy, pleasure. The consequences are just too costly. Remember, in terms of the Lord's command and desire for sexual purity, remember the Bible's teaching regarding salvation. Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead in order to deliver us from the bondage of sin, including the bondage of sexual sin, adultery. And in Christ, we now have the freedom and ability to honor His will for marriage. Even difficult, painful marriages. Again, I can speak from my own experience as a pastor and doing countless hours of counseling with people dealing with marital issues. I realize that not every marriage is going to be an ideal marriage. But the man that you're married to, the woman that you're married to, is the person you've committed yourself to. And they're by no means perfect. In fact, sometimes they can be downright crude. They can be uncaring, unsympathetic. They can be mean, hurtful emotionally. But you remain committed. I've had people say, well, my spouse is just a jerk. A jerk. But yes, it's the jerk you married. And you have to work through that Positively, God calls us to cultivate healthy marriages and relationships with the opposite sex. And that begins already with dating and courtship. Cultivating healthy relationships, which means, among many other things, it means very simply, and the Bible is adamant about this, that when you are entering into that lifelong relationship, you're contemplating it, you're thinking about that in the dating process or courtship, you don't marry someone who's not a believer. How can you enter into that lifelong relationship if you are not one together in the faith? That's why Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It doesn't take a theologian to figure that out. My pastor, in his own simple way, used to tell us already when we were small children in catechism, he says, if you cannot stand together in the pew singing from the same songbook, you ought not to be dating that person. And I'll reiterate that. I think that's very wise advice. If you have hopes of changing that person, I want to disabuse you of that foolish notion, because you'll be sorry in the end, as Proverbs says time and time again. It means that we take our vows seriously if we're married. Think of Ephesians 5, which tells us to nurture, to care, to cherish our spouses, husbands in particular. It's interesting, isn't it, how the Bible often puts that responsibility upon the husband, because husbands by nature, by sinful nature, are neglectful. Isn't it interesting? Paul says to husbands in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. He doesn't say, husbands, make sure you assert your authority, your headship over your wife. Why is that? I think it's because the natural tendency for most of us husbands is to be unloving. It doesn't mean that we're abusive, but it can be in terms of a passive expression of cruelty. We can be uncaring. We can be harsh. We can be neglectful. That's why Peter reiterates that in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, husbands, love your wives. Treat your wives as the weaker vessel. Why does he say that? Because the sinful impulse, the sinful inclination, is for husbands to be harsh, to be cruel. And we see that so often. Husbands who seem to be more interested in their hobbies, or in their work, in sports, in their friends. And again, a marriage erodes gradually. It doesn't just erode overnight, at least in most cases. It takes time. Years of neglect. Years of pushing aside the responsibilities of what a real man does in a marriage. That he pastors his wife, he pastors his children. And that's also why Paul in Ephesians 5 tells the wives to submit to their husbands, because he knows that the sinful impulse is for wives to be disdainful of that submission, to hate that submission, to want to be their own. This was the case already in Genesis with Eve. The Lord says to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband. He's not talking here about sexual desire, first of all. He's talking about the desire to rule over Adam, to usurp his authority. And the Lord says, but he shall rule over you. The seventh commandment, again, is not simply a matter of keep your hands off your neighbor's spouse. Positively, it says, husbands and wives, nurture that relationship. Young people, cultivate relationships with the opposite sex, where you seek to join yourself to someone who shares that same faith, that same love for the Lord. Be respectful. Honor them. Live in the light of grace. God's severe warning also includes warnings against unchastity. You think of what Jesus said in Matthew 5. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who looks lustfully at his neighbor's wife has committed adultery in his heart. Think of the comparison, the contrast between biblical love, love that the Lord celebrates in the Bible, love that's celebrated here in Proverbs chapter 5, versus lust. I've mentioned to you before, but I remember my high school teacher telling us as teenagers, you kids, you don't know anything about love. It was overstatement, of course, but the point was well taken. Do children, do teenagers really understand the kind of love the Bible's talking about? Biblical love focuses upon an enduring relationship. Lust is only interested in momentary gratification. Just give it to me now. I don't want to care. I don't care about the consequences. I won't deal with the consequences now. I want momentary gratification. Biblical love cultivates. It works. And a healthy Christian marriage takes a great deal of work. We don't just go on autopilot, husbands, wives. Do you take that to heart? Lust corrodes. Biblical love gives of itself. It gives of itself. It's Christ-like in that sense. Lust is selfishly taking all the time. Give me, give me, give me. How do we deal biblically with lust? Lust is not sexual desire or sexual attractiveness as such. In fact, the Bible says there is such a thing as a healthy sexual appetite. Paul addresses that, by the way, to the Corinthians elsewhere, where he says, you know, some of you may be called to singleness, but it's better if you are raging with lust to get married. What Scripture forbids is not sexual attraction, but uncontrolled sexual desire. Lust is a desire to engage in sexual acts contrary to God's law. But positively and practically, how do we do that? How do we fight against lust? I'll tell you a little story. I may embarrass my catechism students this morning, and students, you'll forgive me if I mention this. But I mentioned when we were going over this commandment in catechism a few weeks ago, the idea of when teenagers are dating, that we should think more about having chaperones. And the response was giggling. Some of the students thought it was quite foolish for even suggesting that. Chaperone? I said, I'm not talking about someone who's sitting in the back seat while you're driving in the car. I'm talking about having a parent in the house when you and your girlfriend or you and your boyfriend are in the house. Not putting yourself in temptation's way, in other words. Some of them thought that was rather amusing. One pastor used the acronym ANTHEM, A-N-T-H-E-M, as a way of dealing with the sin of lust. I'll say it very quickly because our time is short. A means avoid. Avoid as much as possible and reasonable the sights and situations that arouse unfitting desire. We know when they are unfitting and unhelpful and on their way to becoming enslaving those desires. It means very practically, turn the TV off. Get away from the computer. Put yourself out of those situations. Proverbs 5 says, stay away from her door. Flee if you have to. N. Say no to every lustful thought within 5 seconds. Be tough and warlike. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's wise. Strike fast and strike hard. Resist the devil and he will flee you. Don't be passive. Don't let this sort of lust simply infiltrate without stopping it. T. Turn the mind forcefully toward Christ as the superior satisfaction. The Bible calls lust deceitful desire. That is, lust promises more than what it can deliver. It promises you great things, but in the end, it will destroy you. H. Hold the promise and the pleasure of Christ firmly in your mind until it pushes the other images out. E. Enjoy. Enjoy a superior satisfaction. Cultivate the capabilities for pleasure in Christ. One reason lust reigns in so many is that Christ has so little appeal. Oh, I think that's very wise. The reason why lust appeals for so many people is that Christ has so little appeal. And then M, move into a useful activity away from idleness and other vulnerable behaviors. Lust grows fast in the garden of leisure. Displace deceitful lusts with a passion for good deeds. I only have time for that briefly this morning. But deal honestly. Deal honestly with sins against the seventh commandment. And finally, a word to those of you who struggle with sins against the seventh commandment or have found yourself committing a sin against the seventh commandment. A reminder to all of us that these are not the unforgivable sins. Sometimes in our attitudes and our practices, we give the impression that pregnancy outside of marriage is somehow the unforgivable sin. Don't you ever do that, a father tells his daughter, or you will never be welcomed back in this house. It is a sin, to be sure, but it is not unforgivable. David knew the forgiveness against the seventh commandment, sin against the seventh commandment. He knew the Lord's forgiveness against the sin of adultery. He had to deal with the consequences of it, but there was forgiveness. I remind you also what the Apostle Paul said to that same congregation in Corinth, a congregation certainly that must have been a great challenge to him. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And the temptation might have been to think of those people as just outside the church. Adulterers, practitioners of homosexuality. But listen to what Paul says in verse 11. And such were some of you. Isn't that remarkable? That in that congregation in Corinth, there were people who were engaged in those kind of activities recklessly, carelessly, without remorse or repentance. He says, but you were washed and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's the hope. There's the gospel. These are not unforgivable sins, unpardonable sins. What does Hosea say at the very end of his prophecy? Reverend Beach preaching this a while ago here in our congregation. I will heal them of their waywardness. Micah 7. Who is a God like our God who casts our sins into the depths of the sea and remembers them no more? Now, God has a desire to protect marriage and to protect your hearts. Therefore, brothers and sisters, honor God with your bodies. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit, so that if we are single, we will not only recognize the need to practice and live out chaste lives, but that we will see and recognize that it is far more pleasurable to do so, far more glorious to honor your command in that respect and to give in to temptation. And Father, for those of us who are married, we pray that we would honor the seventh commandment by working hard at nurturing, cultivating, cherishing our spouses, building up that relationship and seeking to fulfill the vows that we made. A lifelong, exclusive relationship of intimacy. Bless us, we pray, by your word and spirit, for the glory of your name and for the joy of your people. For Jesus' sake. Amen.